We are going to continue in Luke chapter 10. This Sunday was interesting because I think there are like 11, and maybe there's more in our children's ministries, but there are 11 people out today on like vacations and trips and things like that. There were like four or five musicians. There were like three techs. But instead of it being like, oh no, it was really more of a, wow, we are so blessed. We have so many people. We did something different this morning, obviously, instead of drums and bass. We had ukulele today. Like, how cool is that? There's so much talent. There's so much willingness. I just want to take a second and say thank you to all who serve in so many different capacities. We're so blessed as a community, and we need to not take that for granted and remember that. So thank you to all those who serve. Today we are continuing in chapter 10 of this open invitation series, and it is the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is one of the most widely known biblical stories, but as we'll discover together this morning, I also think it's, despite its notoriety, very often misquoted or misunderstood. We hear the term Good Samaritan thrown around a lot, right? Especially like in the news and stuff. If you Google Good Samaritan in the news, you'll get like 12 million hits. But they're almost exclusively like, oh, this person did a random act of kindness. That means they're a Good Samaritan. Well, I think we know that there's more to it than that. So we're going to find out exactly how much more. So this is the parable of the Good Samaritan, chapter 10 in Luke, verse 25. Follow along as I read this morning. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. There's a lot of good stuff in here. But to start, this man, he's described as an expert in the law, right? You could say that he was a lawyer. But remember that in this time and place, there was no distinction between civil law and religious law. So this law that the man was an expert in was really the law of Moses. In other words, this man was a religious scholar. He was a well-educated man whose intention, as the text even indicates, was to test Jesus. Some would even say he was intending to try and trap Jesus. All right, by a show of hands, because I'm genuinely curious, how many of you are chess players? Do we have any chess players in the house? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There's a few half. Some people are like, yeah, but don't challenge me. Okay, like, I'm not very good. No, I'm not good either. I'm not looking to challenge anybody. I don't think I would consider myself a chess player. I'm a chess appreciator. Chess is such an interesting and challenging game. I'm pretty horrible, but I'm still fascinated by it. Have you ever watched the experts play? These grandmasters? They're amazing. Side note, I was on my phone and I saw a little like 30-second chess clip about a month ago or 2 months ago, whenever. And so I clicked on it and I watched it and I was amused by it. It was interesting. But then the algorithms on my phone, you know how that works. They were like, oh, he watched a chess video. Give him all the chess videos. He's going to eat it up. Just chess, chess, more chess. The problem is they were right. And I watched like so many highlights and little clips and amusing. And 2 weeks later, I'm watching full length tournaments on YouTube. Like I'm diving deep. But I'm out now. I'm out. I'm on the other side. I'm in recovery. But be careful what you Google or what you click on, because your phone will remember. Just by me saying the word chess, you're all going to get chess ads. And anyways, I digress. Even though I'm not very good at it, I enjoy watching the best play and seeing how they see the game. It's so impressive watching the masters, the way they envision every possible move that their opponent can make. But not only that, then what options will they have on all of those possibilities? And then what options will their opponent have on the options that they have on the possibilities of their opponent? And extrapolating that 10 moves down the line. The top-ranked chess player in the world, his name is Magnus Carlsen. You'll see him in a moment. He has said before in interviews that he's sometimes trying to calculate 15 to 20 moves ahead. It's kind of mind-boggling. So I'm going to show you a clip. There's a point to all this, I promise. I'm going to show you a very short clip of Magnus, like 40 seconds, playing against someone you might recognize. Some of you may remember this. It's an illustration I've used before, but I love it, and I'll explain why in just a minute. So let's watch this together. I don't know if we have audio. Checkmate.
That was quick. Oh, that was down.
All right, so all in all, Magnus took down Bill Gates in like 9 moves, not to mention in about 12 seconds of play. It's pretty crazy. The reason I show you this, though, is because I think it's a perfect representation of the conversation that is taking place here in Luke 10. The lawyer in this parable is exactly like Bill Gates here. He's a well-educated, likely intelligent, likely well-respected man. He's an expert in his field. I'm sure he can hold his own in a theological conversation. I don't know if he was one of the wealthiest men in the world of that time, but he's certainly no beggar either. However, on the other side of the scenario, Jesus is like our chess grandmaster here. He may not have the clout or the connections, but he's always several steps ahead. He's incredibly quick-witted, and there's absolutely zero chance that you are going to win, that you are going to be able to best him in a debate. But that is essentially what the lawyer in this parable is doing. He stood up and began a sort of theological chess match with Jesus. He starts off by questioning Jesus. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It wasn't uncommon in those days of intellectual debate and discussion for one to challenge a rabbi. And starting his question with the word teacher indicates that maybe that's what he was doing. Jesus perceives it as such and challenges him right back. Essentially, he says, well, you're the religious scholar. You tell me. What is written in the law? How do you read it? So the lawyer is up to the challenge. He moves his rook and he answers his own question correctly. That is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He offers answers that would commonly be given by Jewish teachers and by Jesus himself, Mark 12, Matthew 22, for example. And this answer was a combination of two Old Testament scriptures. Deuteronomy 6, 5, love your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And Leviticus 19, 18, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. The combination of these two Old Testament scriptures together is also what theology professor and teacher Scott McKnight refers to as the Jesus Creed. Love God and love your neighbors. And it's a beautiful reduction of what Christian living is. Love God and love your neighbors. So the lawyer answers correctly, and Jesus responds by moving his proverbial chess piece in turn, basically saying, good for you, now go and do it. Right? Now, it's possible that this felt a little dismissive to the lawyer. Maybe he feels a little embarrassed by this response from Jesus. I don't know, but verse 29 tells us that he feels the need to justify himself. But he doesn't back down from the match. Matter of fact, he kind of doubles down. This is the point at which he really tries to trap Jesus. Lawyers are often good at finding angles, right? Well, this lawyer is trying to find an angle that would allow him to limit the requirement for his neighborliness, right? He's trying to weasel his way out of loving more and more people. He wants to limit that requirement. First century Judaism was ordered by very specific boundaries and rules regarding how Jews should treat Gentiles or Samaritans, and how priests should relate to Israelites, how men should treat women, etc., etc. There were so many of them. These boundaries allowed for certain groups to establish their positions of authority and privilege. And for the religious leaders, it was very important to them to maintain these boundaries and sources of power. For them, it was vital to maintaining social order. So this man seems to be looking for loopholes in the very commandment that he just recited. He's trying to define the limits of required neighborliness. So in response to the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, he asks Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" This feels so childish to me. It reminds me of dinner time at my house. Parents, I know you'll feel me on this one. When your kid won't eat, you start to get exasperated. You look at your child, please just eat your food. And they look at you and go, how many bites? All of the bites. All of them. Just eat it. Just eat it. It's the same exact thing. Love your neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? All of them, spoiler alert, everybody, all of the bites, all of the people, everybody. But I think when the lawyer asks Jesus, who is my neighbor, I think he thinks he has Jesus in a corner here. Queen, C1 to A3, check. And I think, I picture Jesus looking at the lawyer and thinking, really? Like, really, Bill Gates? You're going to challenge me to my own game? And he responds by telling the story of the Good Samaritan. You asked for it, and here we go, you know. Verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So here we are. We have a man heading from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's interesting to note that this man, the central character in Jesus' parable, is not characterized by any race, religion, region, or trade. He's just a man. And there may be a reason for this that I'll come back to, just some of my own thoughts on why there were no details given about this man. But his audience, we should understand, would have assumed this man to be Jewish. They would have just presumed he's a Jewish man. The audience there, Jesus was Jewish. The lawyer was Jewish. Anyone around them was probably Jewish. So that would have been the assumption. We'll just go with that. But it was not explicitly stated as such. Notice also that Jesus does not pick just any old street for the setting of this story. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was very familiar. It was a distance of about 17 miles, and it was pretty much all downhill. So apparently this is exciting, so I'm going to try it. I got the laser pointer. Here we go, Jerusalem to Jericho, just in case you couldn't find the big pink box. Okay, Jerusalem to Jericho, 17 miles. And here's a topographic map, kind of. Yes, so this is Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem sitting 2,500 plus feet above sea level. Jericho sitting 800 plus feet below sea level gives us a difference in elevation of 3,300 plus feet. Now, it wasn't this steep. This makes it look like it's a sled riding hill. Yeah, the whole way. No, because this is about 6/10 of a mile in elevation, but 17 miles across. So, you know, it's sloped. But still, relatively speaking, that's a significant downhill the whole way, right? The road ran through rocky desert country, and there were lots of hills and caves, providing plenty of nooks for robbers to hide out and to get the jump on defensive travelers. This pathway was especially known for being dangerous. There was even a pass on that road literally called the Pass of Blood. So this image would have been a very familiar one for Jesus' audience. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So let's consider the priest and the Levite for a minute. Now, why would they have passed by the injured man? And they didn't just walk by, but they went all the way to the other side of their road, of the road. So let's think about some possibilities. Were they unmerciful? Were they just jerks? I don't know. Maybe. That's certainly possible, but that wouldn't necessarily explain why they went to the other side of the road. Were they in a hurry? Maybe they were late for something. I don't know. Also doesn't explain why they go out of their way to go to the other side of the road to avoid the injured man. Were they avoiding defilements? Maybe. Maybe the wounded man appeared to be dead, and they couldn't come near the dead body because they didn't want to be considered defiled. The rules weren't as strict for Levites, but for priests, they were pretty rigid. One rule of thumb actually was that if your shadow was even cast onto a dead body, then you were impure. So maybe that explains why the priest would go all the way around to the other side of the road to keep that shadow away from this presumably dead body. Priests were forbidden to take part in the rituals of the dead, the burial, the handling of the dead, so that they wouldn't be made impure and thus have to seclude themselves from the community responsibilities, right? I can't touch this dead body because then I'll be impure and then I won't be able to minister to my people for whom I'm responsible. However, if there was no one else around and they knew that the body was dead, they actually would have been obligated to perform this last sacred office to the dead himself. So was this priest shirking his responsibility? Maybe. You know, maybe he thought, oh man, if this guy is dead and there's nobody around, then I'll have to do it. And I can't be doing that right now. I don't want to defile myself. I got places to be, people to minister to. I'll just go over here and remain ignorant of the whole situation. I don't know. There's all sorts of possibilities, but it's strange to even speculate on these motives, right? Because remember, this is not a real event. It's a parable, okay? It's like when you're telling a bedtime story, when I'm telling a bedtime story, oh, I forgot one. Maybe they were fearful. Maybe the robbers were still nearby. There's another one. Maybe stopping here to help this person means I'm putting my own life in danger. I don't know. But again, the reasons don't really matter. It's like when I'm telling a bedtime story to my daughter and I say, well, the girl was wearing a pink dress. And they say, well, why was the dress pink? And I say, well, because she liked pink. And then they say, well, was pink her favorite color? And I say, I don't know. I'm making this up as I go. These details I did not expect to have to come up with, right? This is similar. Like, the reason why the first two pass by is not that important. But what is important is the comparison we're able to draw that their passing by allows us to draw with this third interaction. Okay, let's look at the third interaction. It's the Samaritan. The Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Jesus, as we know, was not afraid of ruffling some feathers. And this sentence would have done just that. The suggestion, the mere suggestion that a lesser Samaritan would show mercy and do the right thing when these respectable Jewish men did not, would have offended Jesus' audience, to say the least. This would not have flown. Jews, very different, had disdain for Samaritans. Jews had disdain for Samaritans. They viewed them as a sort of half-breeds. When the Northern Kingdom was exiled by the Assyrians, so Northern Kingdom, Assyrians come in, they take most of the Israelites in the Northern Kingdom captive away to exile in Assyria. But there were some Israelites left. And they intermarried with the Gentiles, these Assyrians that were brought into the land. And so there was this bitter hostility. These people became the Samaritans. So there's this bitter hostility between the Israelites who were taken away and these Samaritans who were left. So we get to the part. So by making the third traveler a Samaritan, Jesus shatters all expectations. He's already challenging the long-standing enmity between Jews and Samaritans. And then we get to the part where the Samaritan begins to care for the wounded man. And up to this point, the story had been kind of vague, right? We weren't given a whole lot of detail. Remember, we don't even know anything about the wounded man himself. But here, Jesus gives us quite a bit of detail. Listen to all these verbs. The Samaritan saw him, took pity on him, went to him, bandaged him, poured oil and wine on him, put him on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, took care of him, paid for him, and promised more if needed. Jesus is painting a vivid contrasting picture here of going above and beyond what would be considered sufficient. The Samaritan is giving it all, risking everything that the priest and Levite wouldn't risk, including the risk of being beaten up and left half naked and half dead right there beside the first wounded man. But despite this, he sees the wounded man and shows compassion and gives of himself lavishly. I included these two paintings because I think it's interesting to look at other depictions. And the fact that this one is, almost 400 years old, and this one's almost 450 years old is fascinating to me. I like the way that they're both, the Samaritan in both instances are portrayed serving, helping, caring for this injured man in some way. If you look closely, I don't know if you can tell from there, both depictions have the priest looks like he's reading a magazine as he walks away. And I think, here's the Levite here, hiding behind a tree, just kind of looking back at what he passed by. And then in here, we've got the priest out in the distance and the Levite also looking back here. Then there's this guy, I don't know, he's just hanging out. Maybe that's, I don't know, I'm not going to guess. Then back here, we've got a bunch of people. I don't know. I tried to find more information on this, but I couldn't. Maybe those are the robbers in the distance beating someone else up. I don't know. But I found it interesting. The Samaritan tends to the man's wounds as best as he can by pouring oil and wine on them. Now, I found this interesting as well, because you want to talk about sacrifice. It sounds to me like this Samaritan was a chef. Okay, so this is not in any biblical translation. You're not going to find it. This is the non-academic, hey, isn't that, I'm putting the dots together, right? Connect the dots. Sounds like he's a chef. He's got his oil, right? He's got his wine. He's about to cook up some Mediterranean magic in Jericho, but he has to use his ingredients on this man. Don't read too much into that. He's not a chef. But wouldn't that be cool if he was a chef? Okay. The wine would have been used for disinfecting the wound, and the oil to either soothe or to keep it from drying out until further care could be applied. He cares for this man, but he doesn't stop there. He puts the man on his donkey, and he heads to an inn where he pays 2 denarii to have the man cared for further there. It's hard to say exactly, but 2 denarii could be estimated to be something like $300 to $400, I would think, that this Samaritan just hands over to the innkeeper to care for a stranger. This amount, 2 denarii, would have likely been enough at that time to cover the costs for this man's stay for up to 2 months. It would get you 2 nights today, 2 months in an inn. The Samaritan pays the innkeeper 2 denarii and promises to reimburse him later for any further expenses. I kind of picture him going, this is all I have. Take everything, care for him, and if you need more, I'll come back. If you need more, I'll give more to you then. He's giving of himself lavishly. So when we heard last from the lawyer, he thought he was cornering Jesus by asking him, "Who is my neighbor?" But then Jesus turns the tables here by asking another question in response, which ironically seems to be a very lawyerly thing to do, right? Jesus asks, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" Instead of "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus says, "Who proved to be a neighbor?" Very different. The lawyer in this story, and in any Jewish audience, would have expected the Samaritan to be the one in need in Jesus' story. Then the lesson could be, well, Jews should be neighbors to Samaritans. And the Samaritan could be portrayed as this poor, humble, broken fellow in need of rescue, right? But that's not how Jesus tells it. He frames it like this: "Who would you want to have help you?" The wounded man, presumably, again, Jewish, is lying there half naked and half dead. So he's not going to discriminate between any potential helpers, be they Jew or Samaritan. Whoever would have enough compassion to stop and help would prove to be this man's neighbor. So he's asking the lawyer to consider for a second, what if you were on that road? Jesus flips the question on its head. He could have said, let's say you were left for dead on the road. A priest walks by you, a Levite walks by you, but a Samaritan comes and takes care of you, pours oil, pours wine, puts you on his donkey, pays for your care at an inn. Which of the three was your neighbor, was a neighbor to you? That changes the whole thing, doesn't it? Gives me chills. But as he answers, the lawyer is incapable of even saying the Samaritan. All he says is the one who showed mercy. Who proved to be a neighbor? The one who showed mercy. But the best part of that is that in saying the one who showed mercy, as opposed to the Samaritan, he gives a perfect definition of the word neighbor. A neighbor is one who shows mercy. Bringing this full circle. So Jesus, instead of saying, checkmate, and, claiming victory on this conversation, he just says to the lawyer, go and do likewise. Remember, this is exactly what he said earlier in the conversation. The directive hasn't changed. Go be a neighbor. Don't ask whom you have to serve. Just go and serve. Showing love and mercy to someone does not necessarily mean sharing their beliefs or agreeing with them on everything. It means seeing them with the eyes of Christ as people who were created in the image of God. I'm sure we could all think of some present day ethnic or ideological groups that today are experiencing the same kind of tension as the Jews and Samaritans. Whether we like it or not, we are daily surrounded by these tensions of varying degrees just by virtue of our own race, nationality, and religion. But Christ is imploring us to avoid participating in such boundaries and tensions like the power structures that the religious leaders in Jesus' day fought so hard to defend. Christ is commanding us to, in the face of cultural norms, break down those boundaries and just love someone. Serve someone, show mercy to someone, be a neighbor. Our neighborhood should not define our love. Our love is what defines our neighborliness. Now, the word neighborhood can be defined in a lot of different ways. It could be geographic location, like literally where you live. It could be age, gender, race, religion. There's so many different ways that we can find boundaries. But our neighborhood, however we define that, our neighborhood should not define our love. Our love is what defines our neighborliness. Jesus' parable, I'm going to read a quote that I read that I really appreciated. Jesus' parable shatters the stereotypes of social boundaries and class division and renders void any system of quid pro quo, that is, needing payment or reward. Neighbors do not recognize racial, social, or religious classes. Mercy does not ask, what can I afford? A compassionate heart does not calculate. Mercy, like the Samaritan in this parable, sees only need and responds with compassion. And check this out. Do you remember what started this whole conversation? It's when the lawyer comes to Jesus and asks, how do I inherit eternal life? And this is where the conversation goes. This is it. At least half of it. Love God, a big part, big half, okay? And be a neighbor. Show mercy. Now, I don't think that this means that other parts of Christian life are unimportant, because I think we could definitely dive down pretty deep in what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'll leave that for Pastor Pete, okay? But what I do think this means is that being a neighbor, seeing others through the eyes of God and loving them is infinitely important. I'll close with this final thought. When Jesus asked who proved to be a neighbor, the lawyer responded by saying, the one who had mercy on him. Translated though literally from the Greek, this phrase reads, the one who did mercy with him. How does that change this? Two big things. It's not just having mercy. It's not just an emotion, right? An inward emotion, but it's a verb. It's something done, and it's an action. The one who did mercy with him. The word with signifies that the Samaritan, they weren't necessarily working together, the Samaritan and this injured man. The injured man was half dead. He couldn't do much of anything. But the word with signifies that the Samaritan, through this act of mercy, came into association with the wounded man. Merciful action brought him near and made him literally a neighbor. We cannot engage in loving someone or showing compassion to someone without coming alongside them and entering into life with them. We are then literally becoming their neighbor. Some closing thoughts as we reflect and ask the Lord, ask the Holy Spirit to continue to move and nudge. Firstly, let's just recite the words of the Jesus Creed. If you can, throughout the week, maybe start your morning with it. Let these words form your heart's attitudes and daily decisions. Will you read it? You can stay seated, but will you read this with me once together? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let those words echo with you. Secondly, are we willing to sacrifice our plans for someone who has a need, great and small? Thirdly, pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to see others with the eyes of Christ. And fourthly, how can we be a neighbor and even extend the boundaries of our neighborliness, especially toward those who are different from us? I'm going to scroll back through those. Let's just take some time for reflection and for the Holy Spirit to speak. Dear Lord, thank you for continuing to challenge us with your words a couple of thousand years after they were spoken. Help us in our weakness to live sacrificial lives, being willing to go out of our way to be compassionate and merciful and neighborly. Give us your eyes and make our hearts like yours. Help us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Thank you for loving us even when we fail to do that. Thank you for loving us just as we are today, and help us to love every individual we encounter in that same way. In your name we pray, amen.